One of the things that stresses us out the most is money. According to a survey taken just a couple of months ago, concerns over inflation and supply chain issues were listed as the two highest stressors amongst respondents. And this survey was taken back in March, which, if you remember, was shortly after the war in Ukraine began, which means that we were more stressed out by money than we were by war and the possibility of nuclear war. Tells you a little bit about our state of mind. Likewise, they found that stress over money, it's been on the rise over the last several years. This was a study they've been doing yearly since for a number of years now, and they found that stress over money was at its highest recorded levels since 2015. And yet, even when you look at the records, they don't tend to change much over time. I mean, the difference between now and 2014, it's only a difference of percentage points. We're always stressed out about money. I mean, even if there aren't, you know, massive global supply chain issues going on, even if inflation isn't at decades-long highs, we all tend to get stressed out over money. It's one of those things that just comes throughout most of life, which is interesting, especially given the fact that we live in the most prosperous country the world has ever known. It seems that no matter of prosperity can allay our anxiety over having enough to get by. Whether that's the anxiety of being a student and wondering what your job prospects are going to be after you graduate, or how many decades it's going to take to pay off your student loans, to the anxiety of a young adult wondering how and when you're finally going to be able to afford a home, or the stress of middle adulthood, wondering if you're going to be able to pay for your kids' college and what that's going to look like, or the stress of later adulthood, wondering how long your retirement accounts are going to hold out, wondering whether this is the month where you're going to have to pay for either rent or prescriptions, but not both. Anxiety over material provision is nothing new, and it causes me to wonder how much of our restlessness as people is tied to it. Whether that's the external restlessness of working harder and longer to reach financial goals, or the internal restlessness of anxiety and wondering whether or not we're going to have enough to live on. And so today we're going to look at how God gives us rest in the middle of that restlessness, and how it is that God gives us rest in the middle of financial concerns and worries about material provision. We've been learning all this summer long about God's vision for rest, and we've been doing that in a way that's probably, for most of us, kind of unorthodox and unfamiliar, right? Instead of looking at like life hacks and stuff like that for how to get more rest throughout the week, or like productivity tips or something like that, we've been looking instead at a portion of the Old Testament where God taught his people to rest by giving them a calendar of rest. And last week we looked at how their calendar began in the springtime with the Passover festival, and how that was meant to remember, to remind them of their rest in the deliverance that God had given them from slavery in Egypt. And so today we're going to look at the next two festivals that come in the calendar. Both of them were spring festivals, and they, even though they were separate, they went actually together as a single unit. The festivals of first fruits and weeks, and how together they were meant to teach God's people to rest in his material provision in our lives. And so if you've got your Bible with you, I'd invite you to open it with me to Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 22. Although for brevity's sake, I'm going to be skipping around a little bit. That's why if you open your bulletin, you'll see it's got kind of a selection of verses from Leviticus 23, 9 through 22. I'll skip around a little bit, but I'll direct you as I do so. So starting in verse 9, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, a year old, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. And then skipping down to verse 14, and you shall eat neither bread nor grain parched or fresh until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. And you shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. And then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved, made with 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. And you shall present with the bread 7 lambs a year old, without blemish, and 1 bull from the herd and 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord with the grain and offerings and their drink offerings, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And finally, skipping down to verse 21, and you shall make a proclamation on the same day. And you shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It's a statute forever in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edges, nor shall you gather all the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. And this, brothers and sisters, is God's word. And so I've mentioned this a couple times throughout the series, but when we come to passages like this, where we get into these, you know, very detailed, intricate laws about offerings and sacrifices that the Israelites are supposed to offer, we can tend to get lost in the weeds. It can feel a little bit like visiting a foreign country where you don't know the language and you don't know the customs, and so it's helpful to kind of pull back a little bit and start by explaining what was going on here. What were these feasts and festivals all about? What was the purpose behind them? And so here's basically how they worked. Every spring, not long after they celebrated the Passover, the grain harvest would begin. The Israelites back then were an agricultural people. The Middle East at that time, barley and wheat were some of their staple crops. And because of where they were situated geographically, the harvest would usually begin sometime in the spring. And so what the Israelites were to do is they were to mark the beginning of the harvest and the end of the harvest by feasts of thanksgiving to God. At the very beginning of the harvest, which is interesting because at this point they hadn't even taken in the entire harvest yet, at the very beginning, they were to start by celebrating the Feast of First Fruits. And so what they would do is this. They would start, as soon as the grain began to come in, they would cut down a portion of it, tie it up into a bundle, and wave it before the Lord. And one of the interesting things about this is that when it says that when they were supposed to wave it before the Lord, we actually have no idea what that meant. We don't know. Like, did a priest like take it and like heave it up onto his shoulder and march into the temple and like start waving it back and forth before the Lord? We actually have no idea what it looked like, but we do know what it was meant to convey to the people. Because by offering a portion not just of the end of their harvest, but also a portion from the very beginning, that sacrifice was meant to teach the people in an object way that God was their provider. Because if you think about it, the stakes are much higher at the beginning of the harvest. Because there's a lot that can still go wrong. I mean, as anybody who's in agriculture today can tell you, there's a lot that can change from the beginning of the harvest to the end of the harvest if you're working with hand tools that take months to pull in the entire harvest. Rains can come in and destroy your crops. Pests can come in and eat a portion of them. And so to offer God a portion right at the very beginning of the harvest, before it's even come in fully, was meant to act as an object lesson in trusting God, in putting themselves out there, in a sense, saying, we trust that even as God has brought the harvest to begin, we are going to trust that whatever he provides at the end of it will be enough. But that was only part of it. Because 7 weeks later, after the grain harvest came to an end, they were to make another offering to God. 7 weeks later, after everything has come in, they were to celebrate the Festival of Weeks. They were to set aside a portion of the total grain gathered in that year as an offering of bread. It was to be kind of like their Thanksgiving. Everyone was supposed to take a day off of work year after year in order to come before God in gratitude, in joyful thanksgiving for however much he provided that year, whether it was a lot or a little, whether the harvest was great and plentiful or whether some of it had been wiped out by pests or by weather. And on top of that, there was a third piece included as well, which is that they were to thank God for everything that he'd given them, and then they were also to turn and to fill the poor and the foreigners amongst them with that exact same joy. I mean, notice how the passage ends in verse 22. Not only were they to celebrate before God, thanking him for at the start of the harvest and thanking him at the end of it, they were also to make sure that the poor and the foreigners amongst them were provided for by leaving behind for them a portion of the harvest that they could collect as well. I mean, over and over again, when you read Old Testament law, you see that one of the most important aspects of God's heart for his people is provision for the most at-risk and disadvantaged people in the community. I mean, some of the groups mentioned more often than any others are people like this, the poor, the foreigner, the fatherless, the widow, the people who tended to have little to no rights within society. God wanted them to have not only equal rights, equal protection under the law as everybody else, but actually also given a measure of social welfare. If they had no fields of their own to harvest, they were to be given an opportunity to take gleanings from somebody else's harvest so that they wouldn't starve to death. And to make it particularly clear, God even stamps his name on it at the end. He says, "You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." In other words, I'm putting my foot down on this, guys. I want you to live with trust. I want you to live with thanksgiving. And I want you to live with generosity towards the poor. I want you to be open-handed with your harvest. The festivals of first fruits and weeks were about teaching the Israelites all three of those things, teaching them to trust God before the harvest had come in, teaching them to be grateful to him when it had, and teaching them to be generous with it, to reflect his provision to the least advantaged among them. Imagine for a moment how much lower your stress level would be if those lessons were ingrained into you as a person. I mean, imagine how much lower your stress level would be if you just had this deep and abiding sense that God was your provider, that he causes the sun to rise on the righteous and the unrighteous alike, that he provides rain in due season, and that even if we spend all of our lives planting and cultivating, that ultimately it's he who brings the harvest. It's God who produces the growth. And within the Christian worldview, there's this acknowledgement that, yes, God expects us to show up. Yes, he expects us to work hard. He expects us to exert ourselves. And yet, ultimately, when we zoom back, we see that ultimately it's God who provides. We are, at absolute best, secondary causes behind any prosperity that we have or don't have in our lives. God is always the primary cause. Imagine just living out of a settled assurance of that. Likewise, imagine living out of a pervasive sense of gratitude for what you have. Imagine knowing that whether your harvest was great or small, whether you have everything that you want or are left wanting, that God is still your provider. I mean, imagine being able to say honestly with the psalmist, "The Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need." I mean, imagine looking around at everything that you have, and instead of being filled with regret, wondering how things would be different if you'd done better here or if you turn left instead of right, imagine simply living with a settled assurance that God is your provider in plenty and in want. And imagine being so captivated by God's provision in your life that you were generous with it, that you wanted to reflect that provision to others around you. Imagine being so transformed by it that instead of hoarding it for yourself, it propelled you outwards to reflect God's generosity to others. That's what these festivals were meant to teach God's people. They were meant to inculcate in them the sense that God is our provider, that we can find rest for our souls by resting in God as our provider. And yet, of course, most of us don't live necessarily from that settled sense of provision. There was an interesting part of that study that I told you guys about at the beginning of how our anxiety changes with age. For example, the people with the most anxiety over things like income and housing are the youngest, people in their 20s. And as you go through life and become more stable in those areas, your anxiety tends to go down. But what's interesting is that when you ask people, how anxious are you over the economy, our anxiety stays very high, very stable throughout life. Because even if you're not concerned about your own material provision, you can look around and see that there are plenty of other people to be worried about. There are plenty of other people who aren't as well off as you. And so why is it that we can look around and still have this ambient sense of anxiety over provision, even if not for ourselves, at least for others? Well, I think there are three main reasons on a spiritual level. This is zooming back from economics. This is zooming into a spiritual level of analyzing the question. Scripture recognizes three main enemies of our souls, what the Bible calls the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I think you can look at all three of them and see how they each play a role in causing us to doubt God's provision, in causing us anxiety over material provision. I mean, first of all, take the devil. I mean, if it's true that there is a being out there whose sole purpose is to oppose God and all that he does, then it follows that part of what he would be up to would be endeavoring to make us miserable, joyless, and anxious creatures, even when God has provided for us repeatedly throughout life. I mean, you have to admit, there's something strange about the fact that we're all a little bit anxious about material provision, even when we live in the most prosperous society the world has ever known. Likewise, if you go back to Genesis 3, you can see how the devil's play from the very beginning was to cause people to doubt God's goodness and his provision. I mean, look at his interaction with Adam and Eve. There they were in the literal Garden of Eden, walking and talking with God with every possible manner of provision. And what does he do? Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? He has got to be holding out on you. He has got to be stingy. And one of the devil's primary weapons to keep us joyless and miserable is to get us to doubt God's goodness and his provision. And there's a part of us that tends to be all too credulous to those lies. There's a part of us that tends to bite a little bit too easily. I mean, when the Bible talks about the flesh, it's not talking about like our skin and bones or something like that. It's talking about the propensity that we all have to doubt God and to turn away from him. A propensity that we all have to be just a little bit too credulous to the lies of the devil and to doubt God's generosity and his goodness. As a result, we can all turn into our own worst enemy. It can be our own internal monologue, actually, that drives us to anxiety and ingratitude. But of course, that's not all there is either. There's also the world we have to contend with. And again, when the Bible talks about the world, it's not talking about like every single person who has ever existed or like the physical world per se, but rather a way of thinking and a way of living that removes God from the equation. As Psalm 14 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And that's the worldly mentality personified, to take God out of the equation. And to understand our place in society and our place in the world without God there. There's a number of philosophers who've described the modern mindset by something that they call immanent frame thinking, which immanent means right, whatever is right in front of you. And the idea is that our whole framework for understanding life and meaning is to understand that whatever is right in front of us is all that there is. In other words, there's no transcendent God behind all of it, and it's like we're living in a snow globe. In a snow globe where all that exists is like the little figurines inside the globe with you and the swirling snow going around. There's nothing outside of the snow globe. And the way that snow globe way of thinking affects us is that, number one, it can drive us to incredible heights of productivity and success. I mean, some of the most productive, successful people in the world will attribute their success to something like this. I realized one day that no one was going to do it for me. I realized that if I was going to make it, I had to make it happen. If I was going to get ahead, then I would have to be the one to wake up early, to buckle down, to show up and do the work that I needed to get ahead. When you hear that, you can hear the snow globe speaking. Nobody was going to help me. There's nobody else out there. And that way of thinking, it can drive us to incredible heights, or it can drive us to despair. Because if we're within a snow globe and there's nobody else out there and everything depends on us, and you're the key to your own success, and you don't find success, then it's all your fault. It's crushing. Because you weren't good enough, you weren't strong enough, you made the wrong decisions, and all of it is crushing down upon your shoulders. And part of the reason why material provision is so anxiety-provoking for us is because we believe that we're alone inside the snow globe. And part of the reason why we find it so hard to remain humble in success, and one of the reasons why it's so hard for us to avoid despair and failure, is because we believe that it's all up to us. We're alone in the snow globe. And so, what's the way out of that? How do you find joy? How do you find gratitude, trust when it comes to material provision? How do you counter the devil's lies and our own worst inclinations? How do you break out of the snow globe? I think the only way to break out of the snow globe is to come to know the God who stepped into the snow globe with us. Because instead of leaving us on our own to figure out how to untangle the devil's lies in order to teach us the truth, and in order to untangle us from our own worst tendencies, what we see throughout Scripture is that God actually stepped into the snow globe with us so that we could be transformed from restless, anxious warriors into people who lived out of a deep-seated trust in God and gratitude towards Him. And there are two aspects of knowing God that I think help us in this area. First is knowing His goodness. I mean, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addressed our concerns over material provision by giving an object lesson. He said, look around at the birds and the flowers around you. Doesn't God feed them day after day? I mean, there's these tiny, like nearly mindless little creatures, and yet God clothes them. God feeds them. This whole idea of a snow globe, it's a myth. It's a cleverly crafted lie meant to keep you anxious and miserable. God cares for you. He provides you for you. Every time you hear a bird singing, every time you look at a neighbor's yard and see daffodils bursting up through their lawn, or even just those silly like little yellow and flowers that turn into dandelions, that all of those are meant to be an object lesson to you. That God sees you, He cares for you, and He provides for you. my very favorite lines in Scripture comes next when Jesus says, "So don't worry asking, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all of the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." He understands your needs. He knows what you need to get by. After all, he's the one who created you with needs for material provision. He cares for you. The snow globe is a myth. But rather seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. If you're somebody who struggles with anxiety over material provision, let me commend to you the practice of memorizing this passage, of memorizing not just the command to not worry, but also memorizing the reasons behind it, that God sees you, that he cares, that he provides. Likewise, if you're somebody who knows somebody else who struggles with worrying over material provision, then let me commend to you the practice of memorizing this entire passage. Because we all need a friend to come alongside us and remind us that even when we feel locked into a snow globe with nobody else to rely upon other than ourselves, that God sees us, that he understands, that he cares, and that he provides. Casting our eyes on the goodness of God is one of the best ways to break down the walls of the snow globe. And on top of that, God's goodness is seen nowhere better than on the cross of Jesus Christ. As you see, baked into the feasts of first fruits and weeks was this interesting set of additional sacrifices. Not only were they supposed to sacrifice some of their grain harvest, but if you look closely, you see that they're also supposed to sacrifice a number of goats and bulls and lambs. And it says that these animals were meant to be offered as sin offerings and peace offerings with God. The idea is that if God is perfectly good, then part of his goodness is also that he is perfectly holy and perfectly just. If God wasn't perfectly holy and perfectly just, he wouldn't be perfectly good. They all go together. And as a result, any person who is stained with sin cannot come near him. But what's interesting about the sacrifices is that if you look at them closely, they look an awful lot like a meal. Because what they were offering was bread and wine and meat. And so if it looks like God is almost setting a table before him, one where he's going to come and dine with them, then that's correct. Because that was what was always meant to be conveyed by these sacrifices, that by virtue of having their sins atoned for, by virtue of having their sins covered, that God himself was going to come and sit at the table and dine with them. And when Jesus died on the cross, he died in order to make that real. He died as the ultimate sacrifice for sin, so that all of our sins, past, present, and future, could be covered by his blood. He died as the ultimate peace offering, so that anyone who trusts in him would have peace with God. He came as the ultimate act of provision, setting a table for us to sit down with God, the same God who made us and who provides for every aspect of our lives, and who is himself our greatest good, the thing that we most need. In offering himself as the sacrifice, Jesus brought the walls of the snow globe come crashing down forever. And that ultimate act of sacrifice, it changes everything for us. I mean, receiving God as our ultimate good and having peace with him through Jesus has the power to actually make us more grateful, joyful, generous people. I mean, after all, if he has provided for what we need most, then whether we have everything that we want or not, we can still be anchored by the fact that in Jesus we have peace with God. And in that, we have provision for what we most deeply need. Likewise, it has the power to help us trust God for even material provision in our life. Because if the cross of Jesus Christ shows us just how faithful God is, that he was willing to die in order to give us what we most need, that doesn't mean that we're going to get everything that we want in life. But it does mean that we can trust him in the ups and the downs. We might not be able to predict why all of the downs come. But if Jesus meets us at our point of need, if he meets us in our sinfulness, then he also meets us in our poverty and our anxiety as well. And it has the power to make us more generous people too, because if God has provided so richly for our needs, then it gives us the space to breathe. It takes the pressure off of our shoulders to provide for ourselves. It allows us the mental and emotional space to look around at other people and to ask what needs we can supply so that they too can have a taste of the mercy and the provision of God. There's a number of really good ways to put all of those things into practice. There's a number of great ways to make them concrete. But I think some of the clearest come actually from looking back at the feasts of first fruits and weeks again. This is a point that I've been trying to hit on pretty hard each of the week, that we're not obligated to keep each and every last detail of these laws, but we sure can learn a lot from them, and we certainly can apply the heart of these laws. And so, in applying them, one of the first questions that we can ask is, do you have a harvest in your life of some sort? Like, is there something that God has provided for you abundantly? Maybe it's wealth, maybe it's money, maybe God has blessed you financially, or maybe it's something else. Maybe he's provided you with ample time in this season of life. Maybe he's brought you into a season where you have a little bit more margin than you used to. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's parenting advice. Like, maybe he's brought you through the tough season of raising and launching children. And maybe you have a rich and abundant harvest of parenting advice to pass along to other people. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's a harvest of friendship and compassion. Maybe God has brought you through the ups and downs of life to a place where you have an abundant harvest of joy and gratitude to share with other people. Whatever it is, offer it to God. Lay it at his feet and ask him, God, what would you like to do with this harvest? Or maybe you don't have a harvest yet. Maybe the harvest is just starting to come in and you're wondering, will it be enough? Offer that to him too and ask what he would do with it. For me personally, some of the areas that I tend to be most stingy are places like time and emotional energy, and so I can find myself being very guarded around those things and very slow to make things like evening plans, where I know that all those things are going to be stretched and tested, and yet over and over and over again, when I've allowed God to stretch me with my time and when I've allowed God to stretch me with emotional energy, each and every time he's shown up before the harvest even comes in. When I feel most depleted and say, yes, let's do dinner or something like that, inevitably that ends up being the highlight of my week. That before the harvest it even comes in, God provides. Or maybe you can simply see a need around you. That could be a tangible physical need that somebody else has, like the person outside Trader Joe's holding up a sign asking for help. Or maybe it's leaving a really good tip at a restaurant or a coffee shop. Maybe it's something else. God isn't calling us to be the solution to every problem in the world, but he is calling each of us to be a beacon of his generosity, to be a signpost of his provision to other people. The feasts of first fruits and weeks weren't meant to just be about us resting in his provision, but also about us being transformed into the image of his provision. They're about us being transformed into agents and signposts of his provision for others. That we are blessed in order to become a blessing. And so may that mark us as a community as well. Let me pray for us. Lord, we admit that we are easily beset by anxiety over things like money and material provision. Lord, I certainly admit that I'm easily become anxious over wondering whether or not we'll have enough for this or that. And yet, God, you are our provider at all times and all things. So God, come and transform each of us. Lord, we pray for this morning for everybody amongst us, especially who is struggling with anxiety over provision, whether it's provision for themselves or for a family member or a friend. Lord, we pray that you would meet them in that anxiety. Lord, teach them to trust in your provision. Teach them to be grateful when it does come in and to be generous with it when you provide. Lord, we pray for all of those outside of our community this morning who are struggling with provision. God, we pray for the poor amongst us in Corvallis. God, every day we see people who don't have enough, and so we pray that you would provide for them, God. Provide homes and shelter for those who don't have it. Provide food for those who are hungry. And God, we pray that they would know your love and your compassion for them, God. We pray that they would know that they are not forsaken, but that you, Jesus, draw near to those who are laid low by life. And so, God, make us a beacon of your generosity, God. Make us as a community a signpost of your generous provision towards us, God, in whatever way it may be that you've provided for us. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.